Okay, so we have been in a 40-point overview of the Bible. So a number of you are with us this morning that have been in the ladies' Bible study. And so this, you know, you're jumping right into our series here. And Janice is ill, so I don't know if everyone caught that, but that's why there's no ladies' Sunday school class this morning. I hope there aren't people out there sitting in the room waiting for her to show up, although I suspect the room's locked, so... Okay, so they probably can't get in. All right. Yeah, thanks for checking on that. Okay, so we're going to go ahead, though, and continue in our series. And from time to time, I'll put up review of the first 33 points that we've already covered in it, but I don't have slides along those lines this morning, but it is an overview of the entire Bible in 40 points. It comes from a man that some of us know, Dr. Jerry Tetro, who's now passed into glory and is in heaven, much like our friend Dewey that's on our mind, where we just had a memorial service for him yesterday. So we rejoice that they knew God as Savior and that they're there. But he, in visiting our church, handed out a piece of paper. It's actually more like a card about that shape that you could slip into your Bible. And it was an overview of the Bible in 40 points. So I'm using that Bible overview, the outline that he had, and then taking each of those 40 points and going through them. And so we started that earlier this year. I don't even remember how long it's been. But I've been averaging about 1 point a week. And so we're on point number 34 today, the book of John. And so I guess that means if we hit approximately 4 weeks in a month, so 33 divided by 4, that's about 8. So we're probably about 8 months into this and getting towards the end of it. So we're on our slide here with the title, John, Jesus, Son of God. Now, what we've mentioned prior to this is that each of the Gospels, so this is our fourth lesson on the Gospels. We've already done an overview of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so each of the Gospels has a different perspective on Jesus. They're all witnesses, not necessarily in-person witnesses. In the case of Luke, he wasn't one of Christ's disciples that walked around with him and saw everything himself, but he was taught and he heard and taught, probably perhaps talked with people that were eyewitnesses, and so he put together these witness accounts. You know, a witness is just someone that tells what they've seen, what they've observed, or what they know. Witnesses don't always have to be first person, like I saw it myself. It could be also, this is what so-and-so mentioned to me that took place. And so it's just telling what you know. And so each of these has a different focus. We looked at Matthew first, whose primary audience were the Jews, and he presented Jesus as King of the Jews. And there's a lot of references to the Old Testament there that the Jews would have understood and appreciated. Of course, Jesus is the story of the Bible. He's the central focus of scriptures. From one end to the other, Jesus is the focus. And, you know, from the beginning, when mankind sinned, there was a need of a Savior. And then there was the revelation to man that God was going to send a Messiah. And many lessons and pictures in the Old Testament through things like the tabernacle and the law that was there and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that pictured truths about Jesus, pictured truths about our need of salvation, about our inability to save ourselves and the need of someone who could be the perfect sacrifice. Many lessons unfolded through pictures such as the types of Christ in the Old Testament. Many teachings there through the prophets, all pointing forward to the time when Jesus was going to come. And now in the New Testament, in the first four books of the Gospels, getting an opportunity to hear about Jesus' earthly ministry, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion, his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and then his conquering of the penalty of sin, the death, when he rose from the grave. and the only way that we have hope, the way that we have hope that our friend Dr. Tetro and our friend Dewey Cashin are in heaven because of what Jesus did. And so we've noted that Matthew was presenting Jesus, really speaking to that Jewish audience. Mark was focused on more of the Roman audience from a Roman perspective. The Romans would have been interested in action. You might say they were men of action. They appreciated the acts of Jesus. And so Mark focuses a lot on that, presents Jesus as a servant and one who did what God wanted him to do. And so we can learn a lot from that. One of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 10, right there in about verses 40 to 45, where Jesus gives us a model of service, of servanthood, when he uses two words that are familiar to us, probably, diakonos, from where we get the word deacon, and doulos, from where we get the word slave or bondservant, as it's sometimes translated. And we learn in that passage that the person that wants to be great in the kingdom of God needs to be a servant and to minister to the needs of others. And Jesus is presented as that type of servant. He's actually the ideal man. He's God in the flesh who presents to us what man should be like. Man, yeah, feel free to spread all those chairs out. Sorry, we don't have tables in the back there. I didn't get around to bringing them in. I forgot about this morning, but we had them out there for the fellowship time, putting up a history of the church display boards that Dewey put together yesterday. So I completely forgot about the fact that I had chairs stacked all over the place. So welcome. Janice is sick this morning, so we don't have a ladies Bible study. All right. But Jesus is the perfect man without sin. And Mark presents him as that, you know, that perfect servant. But when we go into the book of Luke, the theme of Luke is Jesus is presented as the Son of Man. He is mankind in its ideal example. And so we can look to him as an example there. But now that brings us then, we've gone through the first three Gospels, and that brings us to the book of John in our 40-point overview of the Bible. And so again, John is presented here not as the Son of Man, that ideal man, but as the Son of God. Okay? So let's go to our next slide, which is a slide, I was almost going to say a slide of introduction. And what it is I didn't print this off in my notes, this particular slide, because there's no need. I don't have notes underneath it. But I almost forgot about this. If you can read it up here, you can see the name Spurgeon there. And perhaps you've seen him enough that you recognize him. I'm not sure. Some people have called him the Prince of Preachers. He was a Baptist pastor in London. I don't remember when, 1800s, if I'm wrong, 1700s on that. But I came across this quote, and I thought it was interesting in light of the theme of the book of John, where Jesus is going to be presented as the Son of God. And he says this, if Christ was not God, oh, by the way, for those online, I think I mentioned I have a couple slides that I've added in, and the guys that are doing the audio that I added in this morning. So I might reference a slide or two that you don't get to see, and I'm trying to keep my guys on the audio visual from trying to panic and search around, like, where is he at? I'll try to say it in a way where it's not going to confuse anyone. But this one should be on there. Here's what he says. If Christ was not God, we are not Christians. We are deceived dupes. We are idolaters. Because we'd be worshiping a man that's not really God. There's the idolatry. We would be idolaters as bad as the heathen whom we now pity. It is making a man into a god if Christ be not God. Well, I just thought it was an interesting thought there, because that's what John is going to be presenting in his Gospels, is that Jesus is God. It's not just he's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, but he's God. And so we're going to go ahead and go into our introduction of the book, and we'll see that theme unfold in various spots here. But first of all, there we go. trying to get it to come up. First of all, we have John's authorship. Well, as has been true with all of the Gospels, none of the Gospels identify who the author is. So unlike some of the Pauline epistles where Paul says that he's the author and identifies himself, they don't. Tradition going way back has held that John is the author of the Gospel. It goes back to early men such as Irenaeus and Theophilus of Antioch. This is going back for Theophilus of Antioch somewhere in the 115 to 118 AD range. So that's not very long after the time of Christ and the time of the apostles. He ties it in his writing. He ties it to John. Then Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus, his life was from 120 to 202. Now, in the source I had with the 115 to 118 for Theophilus, I think that's identifying when he was speaking of this. But they give a little bit of a wider range for Irenaeus and maybe just many, many years of ministry where he references. But Irenaeus is interesting, his witness to John being the disciple, because he mentions in his writings that he understands that to be the case from a man named Polycarp. And perhaps you've heard the name Polycarp before. Polycarp himself was a disciple of John. And so as we see happens, like with Paul and Timothy, Paul discipled Timothy, a young man that became a pastor. The apostle John discipled a man named Polycarp, so we know that to be the case. And here's Irenaeus saying that he understands or got his information from Polycarp that indeed it was John who wrote this. The church largely has understood that and accepted that this is the apostle John who has written this book. There is further internal evidence that would suggest that John would make sense for him to be the author. Whoever's writing the book mentions that he is an eyewitness of the things that took place. And so this would have been someone that was with Jesus and saw a lot of the things himself. For example, chapter 1 of John, verse 14. If I don't happen to mention the book, if I mention a chapter and verse, we'll just assume it's John. But John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh," the Word being a name for Jesus, "was made flesh and dwelt among us." And then a parenthetical statement, "And we beheld his glory." We saw it ourselves. We saw this, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So whoever's writing this say, we beheld it. We saw this, is what the word beheld means. We beheld it with our eyes. Or in chapter 19, verse 35, a place where Jesus is being crucified. We have events being mentioned there. He's offered vinegar in chapter 19, verse 30. The Jews, because of the Passover, don't want his body on the any of the bodies on the cross to hang on there into the Sabbath day. And so they don't want things to be dishonored. So they say, break their legs, let's help them die quickly. And that, of course, the breaking of the legs would have prevented them from pushing up on their legs to get breath, which is hard to breathe. Well, they came by, and Jesus was already dead. And then the soldiers pierced his side. And in verse 35, it says, "And he that saw it bare record." It says, "I saw it. I was there." Okay. Now, John never mentions much about himself. There's another passage in here, which is in chapter 21, verse 20, where he's talking about himself, but he kind of often talks about himself in the third person, such as in chapter 21, verse 20, Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, which also leaned on his breast at supper. So that's referring to the Last Supper when apparently John was just kind of leaning back and leaning against Jesus. But you can see there, it's not he's not saying, Peter's talking about me at that point. Peter, seeing this particular disciple here in verse 21, he poses an interesting question to him. "Lord, what shall this man do?" So he's like, and I don't know exactly what Peter meant about that. But he's like, almost like, I think, what's going to happen to John? So sometimes we have people that I don't know if Peter, if it's fair to call him a busybody at this point, but you know, people sometimes want to know about other people's business. Well, the way Jesus answers it, it almost makes me think along those lines, because Jesus says to him in verse 22, if it's my will that he stays alive until I come back, what is that to you? Okay. You know, you follow me. Like, don't worry about John. What's it to you? Even if he lived till I came back again, what's it to you? Okay. Well, then that started a rumor. It says in verse 23 that disciple was not going to die. Yet John points out Jesus did not say that. He did not say he's not going to die, but he said, if I have the will to do it, that he tarry or remain till I come back, what is that to you? So John's pointing out that's not really true. That's not exactly what Jesus said. He didn't say, I'm not going to die until Jesus comes back. And then in verse 24, and he says, this is the disciple which testifies of these things. In other words, that was me that Peter was asking about and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And so there's one man that fits most with some of these internal evidences, and that's someone that was close to Jesus. There's only one of three men that were really in that inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. James died earlier, before the time we think that this book was written, and so it doesn't seem like it makes sense for James to be the one. And then Peter's here talking about, you know, other disciple, and the writer saying that other disciple was me, so it doesn't make sense that we would think Peter. So it just seems the internal evidence points also to John himself. Our next point on the slide here is the place and date of authorship of this book. I'll read from one source on this. As in the case with the other Gospels, differing views exist as to the date and the place of composition. However, the best evidence points to a late date, near the end of the first century, perhaps around AD 85 to AD 95. It is noted by many that the content of John's Gospel strongly suggests that John assumed that his readers were familiar with the Synoptic Gospels, thus placing John well after the Synoptics. The fact that 92% of John's material is not found in the Synoptics reveals that John consciously avoided repeating their material. Well, let me comment a couple things on that. First of all, I don't believe that I've used the word Synoptics or Synoptic Gospels yet when going through the other three Gospels. Let me actually, I don't think this is available online, but for those that are here in the room, I put together this morning just a table of information. So I'll describe it for those that are online and not with us. But it shows the Gospels. Now, I didn't test it in here to see how bright it'd be. It's a little bit hard to read there, but that says Synoptic Gospels. And I've shaded in a darker shade Matthew, Mark, and Luke here compared to John. The first three Gospels are often called the Synoptic Gospels. And we can see here, as far as percents go, and I don't know how easily you can read those in the back here, but there's just a striking difference between John and the other Gospels. And this is the differences and agreements. And John has 92% of the content in the book of John is not in the other Gospels. Only 8% of his content is in the other Gospels. So like one example is the Sermon on the Mount that's mentioned in Matthew and Luke. Well, John doesn't write about the Sermon on the Mount. I love the Sermon on the Mount. That's a great sermon that Jesus teach. But John, did I say Mark a moment ago? John does not write about that. Okay? The other Gospels are much closer to each other. Mark, in particular here, 93% of the content of the book of Mark is also in one of the other Gospels. But you can see there a much higher percentage of what's in the other Gospels is also found in at least one of the other Gospels. But John there is quite a bit different. The word synoptic, we're familiar with the prefix syn, S-Y-N. a variation of also S-Y-M. We learned when we were in grammar school about synonyms, two words that have the same meaning. So they are a synonym, or something that's symmetrical, two things that have a similar shape. Has the idea of being the same or being together. So synoptic, we're familiar with optics, and like an optometrist, it has to do with sight or seeing. So the synoptic gospels have a lot that are similar. They're together on a lot of things, or they see things, see a lot of the same things in their witness account. So John's just one that's got a lot of different things in it. And so that has kind of brought up in the minds of some different theories on why that might be true. I'm not always sure that thinking through these theories and spending a lot of time on it has a great profit to it. Sometimes the people that are exploring these things are not Bible believers. They're intellectual students of the Bible, but their heart's not with the Bible. And so sometimes they're skeptics of the Bible. Some skeptics like to poke around, and because they don't believe the Bible's God's word, they poke around for other explanations for things they see and things that they read. And so these theories that are here looking at, you know, maybe why the synoptics are the way they are and why John's the way it is, aren't necessarily theories of Bible-believing Christians, but they're things that are out there. I'll just read my own summary of them. I'm not going to go through them, but one source I had went through them in more detail. But I'll read the summary by reading the questions that people might ask. Okay, did some of the gospel writers read one of the others' gospel for content? It's like, is that why some of them have the same thing? Like one of the authors looked at one of the other gospels, and it's kind of like a human when you research and maybe write a research paper, you go to sources for your information. So was that what happened? And why they have a lot of the same stuff in spots? Or did they rely upon oral tradition from the preaching ministry of the apostles? Or did they get their material from short written narratives on the life of Jesus? Were there other written accounts of what happened, and then they went to these sources to find them? Did Matthew and Luke get their material from the Gospel of Mark along with some other document outside of Mark? Of course, you know, some of the thought there is that almost all of Mark is somewhere in their Gospels. So maybe Mark was the starting point of the information for this. Now, Mark, John Mark, as he's sometimes called in the Bible, lived in Jerusalem. His house was used as a meeting place for the early church. I believe his house was where the Last Supper was held, although if I'm wrong on that, I know it was a prayer place that the church often assembled at. We talked about that when we were looking at the book of Mark. Well, you know, did they go to Mark and get a lot of their content by reading his gospel, and then maybe get the stuff that's not in Mark's gospel from some other source? Some have asked that question. You know, there's a certain part of this whole theory process that bugs me a little bit. And that is, from a human standpoint, I think these things are fine to ask. I mean, the fact is they might have looked at some sources, but God inspired Scripture. So the Scriptures are the Word of God, and the content of inspired Scripture ultimately is from God. We're not going to go into thoughts the Bible teaches on inspiration, but in a nutshell, God is behind the people that he directed to write, and his Spirit bore them along like a wind on a sail to direct them where he wanted them to go. And how he did it exactly and exactly how it played out, he doesn't give us details, but he allows for the personalities, perhaps the experiences, the memories. He could work through research if that's what he wanted to do. None of this is hard for God to figure out how these men do it. If you want to kick God out of the equation, which isn't true, and just look at it from a human standpoint as if God was not the one directing all this, perhaps then you are trying to search for how was it that a man like Luke knew these things. I don't know. Maybe God worked only through their memories and their research, but perhaps God worked through them to reveal things. I don't know. I'm trusting by faith, that God directed that, because we have a lot of evidence of the truthfulness of the Word of God and its inspiration. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but here's how one writer talks about this. Since the Gospels were written between 25 and 60 years after the events that had actually occurred, by the way, John was one of the last surviving of the apostles. I think he was the last one to die, and he actually died of natural causes, unlike many of the other apostles that were martyred for their faith, including James, a pastor of the church in Jerusalem, writer of the book of James, was martyred, and Peter, church tradition has it that he was crucified, and he requested to be crucified upside down so as not to be crucified in a manner identical to his Savior, not wanting to do that, not wanting to, in a sense, almost like, I don't know if be honored that way or to be, you know, to mirror Jesus that way. But church tradition has it these men were crucified, but not John. So in the 25 to 60 years after the death of Christ and his resurrection, books weren't written immediately, but 25 years after that, going up to 60 years after that, we have the New Testament being written. So he goes on to say, referencing another author, that he argued that even eyewitnesses would not have been able to remember the events accurately. And some people say that, well, you know, your memory might be bad. How do we know the Gospels are accurate? They're, you know, by the time they got around to writing this, I mean, we know what that's like. Our memories go bad. Families often have fun discussions at home about something that happened in the past where it's, no, that's not the way it happened. Yeah, yes, it is the way it happened. You know, we sit there and, you know, argue with each other over our memories. No one can go back in time and prove whose memory is actually accurate. So there's no great solution to that unless the discussion by one person jogs the memory of another and they, oh, wait, oh, yeah, okay, I remember that now. Yeah, you're right. Okay, I forgot about that. And so, well, some people, you know, worry about that. Maybe these men's memories are bad. You know, men, I'll keep reading, especially aging men, are prone to memory failure. If the getting a little too close to home there, huh? Well, I'm 50 now, so I'm doing my best to catch up with you. So if you'll slow down just a little bit, I'll catch you soon. If the Bible were nothing more than mere human composition, then this argument would carry some weight. However, such critics disregard the promise of Christ to his apostles, including Matthew and John, quote, but the Comforter, which is, and this is a quote of Scripture, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14:26. The ministry of the Holy Spirit enables the apostles to remember, to preach, and to write accurately the oral ministry of Christ. The science of cybernetics claims that the human brain is like a computer, storing up all data impressed upon it. The Spirit so programmed their memory banks that they were able to remember graphically his words at the critical moment of writing. Well, I mean, I liked everything he wrote up to that last part there, but see, the Holy Spirit doesn't need their memories either. The Holy Spirit can reveal to them, and that's what happened to the Old Testament prophets. God told them a message, and then they proclaimed it, whether it was in writing or in verbal. But yes, God could use their memories as well. All right. Well, we'll move on in our points here to the next point on our introductory slide, the purpose of the book of John. So John clearly states his purpose in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which we'll read in a moment. Okay, and you'll see in the verse that the book was written to evangelize. John presents evidence that people might come to the point where they believe in Jesus Christ, and the result that they would receive eternal life. So we see that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says this. This is at the end of the book of John. Do I have the chapter right there? The first word is starts off, and many other signs? Okay. All right, making sure I wrote the reference down correctly. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples. He meant many other than ones he's written about. Which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so this is an important thought on the purpose of the book. I remember when I was somewhere in my childhood where someone was recommending to someone else to read the book of John, and I think they might have been a new Christian, but if not, maybe someone who wasn't a Christian yet. You just learn a lot about Jesus. Remember, the theme of John is the Son of God, and you learn a lot about Jesus as the Son of God and who he is. And that's a great starting place for someone that doesn't even know the gospel, that they learn who Jesus is. And so when we go to our next point on the slide, the theme, we've already, of course, mentioned this general thought that John presents Jesus Christ as God. Throughout the gospel, he demonstrates the deity of Jesus. Okay, so if we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the gospel begins with a declaration of who Jesus is. And I'm turning to it. I got it on a different sheet. Okay. In the beginning was the Word. Now, you're going to, if it's not readily apparent to someone that the Word is referring to Jesus, you catch that in later down in the passage when we read in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's Jesus who was born in the manger. So here the word is a title. He is the Logos. He's the living Word of God. We have the written Word of God, but he embodies the Word of God. He is a living testament to God himself. And so, is you might say, is a verbal expression. He is, in regards to the gospel, the Word of life. And so, here in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. He was there in the beginning. And the Word was God. Was with God, and the Word was God. And so he is part of the Trinity, the triune God that was there at the beginning of everything, in the beginning of creation. And he not only was there with God, he was God. Okay, John starts off with that declaration, but then we come to the end of the book of John, and we'll read this a little bit later, but I'll mention it quickly now in chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas's great statement, my Lord and my God, and probably a moment of epiphany, a moment of revelation in Thomas's mind to realize and make that statement to Jesus. Well, we'll come back and swing back around to that. You'll find in the book of John that Jesus made claims about who he was, sometimes clearly stating his oneness with the Father, sometimes making it clear that he was greater than ordinary man, sometimes referring to the fact that he was sustaining a relationship with the Father that was unique, or doing things that only God does. So there's many examples here, just to give some examples of these ones where he's doing something that only God does, something unique. There's just a lot of references in John, so I'm going to fly through these. Chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 3, 13, chapter 5, 17 to 25, chapter 6, 35 to 38, another in chapter 6, verse 46. And now I'm going to just make that go a little quicker. I'm not going to mention the verse reference, but tell you just the chapters. One in chapter 7, two in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, three in chapter 10, one in chapter 11, one in chapter 13, another chapter 14, and in fact, four total in chapter 14, another in chapter 15, two in chapter 16, two in chapter 17, one in chapter 18, one in chapter 19, one in chapter 20. Again, references that show that he was doing things that were not just what an ordinary man would do. I think are a testament that he does things that God, you know, can do, only things that God could do. Many, some of those are miracles that he performed. Now, we know sometimes others have performed some miracles, but we always knew clearly it was the power of God through that. But added to these, if we go into some of the miracles, there were miracles he performed that were designed to demonstrate that he is the Son of God as part of this. And so Here's one example of all those verses I said. This is chapter 8, verse 57, when he's talking about Abraham, rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And the Jews say to him, thou art yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And then he makes the declaration, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's a big thing to say, because that was a name for God. He is the great I am. And he says, basically, I existed before Abraham. So the fact that I was not born yet in a manger does not mean Abraham didn't look forward to that, because he already saw me, I already existed, just as one example. So when we'll look at our next point on this slide, special considerations that are here, and there's two of them. The first one has to do with salvation. So this is a point, we've been following these 5 points in each of the Gospels, and said a little bit about each of them. Under special considerations has been things that were maybe unique or special about that particular gospel, maybe something that it stands out when you're thinking about it. Well, in regards to salvation, here are some of the things that stand out. In fact, I forget if I put them on here. Yeah, okay, let me save that one. I did not. There's some words here in one source that I was using that uses these words. Salvation is balanced, gracious, available, and efficacious. Effective. Okay? So in what way would does John present salvation as something that is balanced? Well, I'll read from this source in their own words. There is a wonderful balance in this gospel between God's work and man's salvation and man's need to respond. In 21 passages, salvation is seen as an act of God, as he is the one who selects and draws men to himself, such as in John chapter 6. No man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. Okay? In some 25 passages, the emphasis is on man's need to respond and to believe, such as a verse that we probably, many of us, if not all of us, have memorized, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? Go on reading in this source. John makes no attempt to blend these two together. He simply states both to be true. Man may have a problem putting these truths together, but the all-wise God has no such difficulty. And the fact is, salvation is completely by God. Nothing we do, and yet we need to believe, and we need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Okay, so balanced in that respect, that John has a lot of teaching on those two aspects of salvation. Okay, the second point, gracious. Salvation is presented as the free gift of God. It's not something man's works for, but it is something to be received. And he references John 3:16 as an example of this again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus' work on the cross was totally sufficient to pay for all of man's sin. He references chapter 19, verse 30 in reference to that. Man does not contribute to his salvation by works of any kind. So it's the graciousness of God that he provides us through his grace. And then the salvation is available. Okay, John is clear that salvation comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The word believe, and again I'm reading from this source on this point, which they give the Greek word, and I don't know how to pronounce it, pisteuo, that's my best guess, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. The word believe, which in the Greek is pisteuo, is used 99 times in the Gospel of John, usually in the phrase believe in or believe that. Of course, we saw that in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him. To believe, pisteo, means to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, trust in, signifies in this sense of the word reliance upon, not just mere credence. Okay, so I believe George Washington's the first president of the United States, but I'm not trusting in him for anything. I have a mental agreement or credence, belief in that. but I'm not depending on that for anything in particular. So a belief in God's more than, or belief in Jesus as the Son of God is more than just I believe it's true, but there's a trust or dependence that is behind the Greek word that talks about believe. And so 3 points are made by this author. Faith has an intellectual element. Certain facts must be known and believed. Faith has a volitional element. The word volitional means of the will. So a rational choice made to trust Christ as Savior, have that decision. That's why we encourage people to make a decision, like you've heard the gospel. Will you accept Christ as Savior? Will you pray a prayer to God asking for his salvation? It has a choice of the will aspect to it. And then they say faith has an emotional element. The sense of the need of a Savior because of one's separation from God, one's lostness. Okay? And so our emotional side is not separated from this. Our understanding that we're in a bad position and it'd be scary and die without God. And realizing that one's separation from God and their lostness for all eternity is at stake. So for John, the basic sin that man must turn from is the sin of unbelief. And so he has a lot of focus on that in his book. And then John's gospel is effective, okay? Efficacious. That is someone or something that successfully produced a result that was desired. And the way it's effective is it brings eternal life. Seeing if I had I don't think I copied and pasted in here, but we've already seen that in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him is not going to perish, but will have everlasting life, as one example here. And chapter 5, verse 24 is another example, but I don't have that in my notes. Okay, so then of the things that are special considerations in the book, our last point on the slide, unique contribution that John has to the book. Now, if 92% of John is not found in the other Gospels, of course, there's a unique contribution there, and we've already pointed that out. And the fact that he omits a number of other significant events. This particular writer says strongly suggests that John was quite familiar with the content of the synoptics. Well, what he's saying there, this author of this one source that I was using, is that maybe that John knew that people already had all that other content and he's writing later, and so he doesn't record a lot of that content. I don't know if that's the case. I get back to the same point. The Holy Spirit guided him to write what he wanted him to write, and whether John made a conscious choice to not write about the things because the other gospel writers had, I have no idea, and there's not really a good way to know. Anyways, maybe. Okay. So what are some examples of these? Now, I need to peek ahead and remind myself. Yeah, so here's I'll put it on this next slide that will not be online, so my AV guys don't try to advance and find this. But it's another table here, and this is just one. We'll get to this in just a moment. It's one of three categories that we could say are unique. There is seven signs, signs of miracles that John records that were meant to help bring a person to faith. Of these, five are only found in the book of John. And so one of them, for example, changing the water to wine, which we understand from the book of John, was the first miracle that Jesus performed. And the other Gospels don't mention that. But also the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the man by the pool, healing the blind man, the raising of Lazarus from the dead were miracles to show Christ's power, especially that last one. Power over... I'm sorry. I'm... No, the... Oh, up here? Yeah. Oh, is that what you're shaking your head on? Not a problem. This is point A. I have a B and a C, and that actually goes to C. There. We'll get to that in a moment. Okay. Okay. So I'm confusing people in the class, and that's okay. That's one of my skills as a teacher. Okay. What, after all, what what would you want more in a teacher other than confusing the students? So, all right. Really, what it was is I put that slide up a little prematurely because I didn't. I had to peek ahead to remember what the content of the table was, and so. And since I put it up there, I thought, oh, okay, I'm not quite to that yet, but I'll just leave it there. And then I caused confusion. My bad. So I backed it off. There are three general categories where we can see some of the unique content of John. The first one is on these seven sign miracles, okay? Five of which are not found in the other Gospels. Then there's a second category, feast days. So John's gospel is uniquely helpful to us in establishing a chronology of the ministry of Christ. And I said this went with the third one. Actually, no, that goes with this one. We're not going to go through this table here, but there are some passages in the book of John, and here's the reference, chapter 2, verse 13, 5, 1, 6, 4, 7, 2, 10, 22, and 12, 1. These particular passages give us some information on some of the feasts, which actually are helpful to us in establishing a timeline of Christ's ministry where certain things happen. And some of that chronology is less clear in the other Gospels. So John's Gospel is particularly helpful to us in understanding when Christ did certain things and get a feel for his ministry overall. Okay, and then the last of the three categories, which does not go with this one here, just to clear up that confusion ahead of time, Christ's discourses. John's uniqueness is seen in the many discourses. Of course, a discourse is a discussion, often a sermon. And many of his discourses that he includes are not in the other Gospels. He omits some, like I mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount that the other ones include. But here's some that are unique. The new birth, the water of life discourse, that teaching on that Jesus had about himself. The person and work of Christ, that's in chapter 5. The bread of life, the light of the world. True faith, that's in chapter 8. The good shepherd, when he said that, I am the good shepherd. And his oneness with the Father and the upper room discourse. So several sermons and or talks from Jesus Christ are included in the book of John, and we know about them because of his book. All right, I see that I saw some repeat notes here. I'm like, I already covered that. I think I copied and pasted a slide that had the table on it and then redid the table for a second table, and I didn't erase the notes, so I don't need to retell you those things. I already went over that. Okay, let's go to our next slide then. And this is we're just going to talk about this briefly. It's an overview of John. We could separate John into 5 points, an introduction in the first chapter, and then he's presented to the nation of Israel in these chapters, instruction that he's given to his disciples in these chapters, chapters 13 through 17, redemption to the world, discussed in 18 and 19, and then after his, of course, this is redemption, the cross and the resurrection, and then after that, when he rises and reveals himself to believers. After that, which is an interesting thought. He revealed himself to Christians and did not go running around Jerusalem revealing himself to everyone. Okay. So I will just close today by just pointing out the two bookmarks, bookends that I already mentioned earlier, and that is that Jesus is presented as the Son of God in chapter 1, and read portions of this. So we already read verse 1, but I'll start there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, some, I think, Jehovah's Witnesses tried to twist that by a new translation that just says he was a God, and they insert one there, but that's not in any of the originals. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see that he is God Creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, and then moving down, verse 6, of course, talks about the ministry of John the Baptist, a man sent from God whose name was John. We read a little bit about his ministry. Verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Many have rejected their knowledge of God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of flesh, but of God. We can be born into the family of God. And so that word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so again, we see at the end of the book here the account where Thomas was having trouble believing. And Jesus says in chapter 20, verse 27, Thomas, reach here with your finger and behold my hands. Take your finger, poke it, thrust it into my side where that scar is at. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, without having to do that, but seeing Jesus, said unto him, my Lord and my God. And we have that as a kind of a final bookend here of Jesus, who is God come in the flesh. And so it's that God that Philippians talks about, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's not a robbery. We're not stealing God's reputation. He was God. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And this is what John